This morning, we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The church at Corinth was a church that Paul loved. When he wrote this letter to them, it would have been about the mid-50s AD, not very long after he had planted it. But like any church, it was a church that was full of problems. This largely Gentile congregation in this cosmopolitan city of Corinth was made up of converts who had come out of paganism. They were a people who were impressed with their own wisdom, and because each person was impressed with their own wisdom, there was little unity there. And initially, Paul received a letter about problems that existed in the church at Corinth, and if you've read the letter, you're familiar with some of them. There was division. There were lawsuits among members. There were abuses of Christian freedom and liberty. Their worship services were totally chaotic, including the Lord's Supper, which required much teaching on Paul's part. There was even enormous sexual sin in the life of the congregation, including incest. And that's not all. Those were the problems that existed on a practical and personal level and a relational level. There were also theological problems. There were questions about the nature of marriage and singleness. What should we do with food that is consecrated to pagan idols? What should we do about social gatherings that required us to go into pagan temples? There were questions about the roles of men and women. Should women have their heads covered during worship? And what should their role be in the worship service? There were questions about spiritual gifts and how they should be used. There was a question about the resurrection of the dead. It was difficult for these Greek minds to accept the idea that the body could be immortal. They bought it that the soul was immortal, but this idea of bodily resurrection just seemed ridiculous to them. And amazingly, of all of these issues, personal, relational, theological, even with all the sexual depravity that was going on in the congregation, Paul's greatest concern was one thing. It was their understanding of the resurrection. And so as you get to the end of 1 Corinthians, you get to this 15th chapter. This is the penultimate chapter. And the 16th chapter is just some practical notes that he makes, greets some people. He lands on the resurrection. And the reason he lands on the resurrection is because without it, the Christian faith falls. It fails. The resurrection is of far more importance than anything. And it shouldn't just be considered some far-off event that we'll deal with in the future. In fact, the resurrection is so important to the Christian faith that it should determine how we live today. It should affect every decision that we make. So if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses today. We're going to begin with verses 1 through 8, which is Paul's argument. And this is an argument that you will know well. These are verses that you have seen frequently, that the resurrection is a fact. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what Paul is saying there is, if you are saved, you will believe the following things. If you do not believe the following things, you are not saved. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." You must believe that to be saved. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." And then he moves into witnesses of this blessed event. "He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, also as by one born out of due time." Paul tells us what it means to be a Christian. You will believe that Christ has died for your forgiveness. You will believe that Christ rose again for your justification. You will believe that the resurrection is a fact. And he says to the Corinthians, he says, all of these people that you know witnessed the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them are still with us today. I am right here speaking to you. I have witnessed the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And because the resurrection is a fact, it is also the believer's hope. It is our hope. Without the resurrection, our faith is futile. Without the resurrection, our faith is foolish. Verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And what he's pointing out is, if these Greek minds, these Corinthians were saying there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, then in fact, Christ could not have been raised because there is no resurrection of the dead. And that is wrong. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not empty, what is the point of our preaching? What is the point of your faith? It's useless. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise and Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Without the resurrection, you remain in your sin. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And isn't that grievous news? These Christian brothers and sisters who have fallen to death, if there's no resurrection, there's no hope for them. They're just gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The resurrection is a fact. The resurrection is the believer's hope. And so now we're going to move into verses that you don't generally see lifted out of chapter 15. You will see the verses that we just read. They're preached often. And you will see the final verses of this chapter frequently at a funeral. But we get into some what might sound strange to us words from Paul in the center of this epistle, chapter 15, and we're going to look at those today. We're going to begin with verses 20 to 26, where we will see that death is our last enemy and must be destroyed. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. In verse 23, you see these words, that each is in its own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. The idea here is that Christ's resurrection from the dead is a pledge of your resurrection. It is a guarantee of your resurrection. Christ's resurrection pledges, guarantees your resurrection to follow. And at his coming, this resurrection will take place. At his coming, his people will receive resurrection bodies. And these resurrection bodies will not be subject to weakness. These resurrection bodies won't lose their voices for 2 days and barely get it back for Sunday morning, but praise God, I've got something. Yesterday I didn't. These resurrection bodies will not age. These resurrection bodies will not fall into the destruction of death. And all of Christ's people will receive these resurrection bodies at his coming. In verse 24, then it is at that point comes the end. When he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. This is a picture of Christ as conquering general, as he is waging war against sin, death, and the devil. And he is victorious. And he is victorious over all spiritual powers, all rule, all authority, all power. But not only that, he is victorious over all earthly powers who follow the command of all rule and authority and power. Because whether it is spiritual powers in opposition to God or it is earthly powers in opposition to God, all of these resist the sovereignty of God, and all will be brought to an end. For he must reign who has put all enemies under his feet. And the picture here of being under his feet is complete conquest. There's not one little battle that remains at that point, but every single enemy will be completely defeated. But verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And I want you to notice a specific word here, and it is the word enemy. Death is an enemy. You will hear people in the world today talk about death as a release from pain, as if death is a friend, that it is a solution to physical pain, that it is a solution to emotional pain. There are nations in this world today who are promoting euthanasia of people, not simply because they have some grievous illness, but because they're sad, because they don't feel a reason to live. These governments who are under the authority of Satan will be completely brought under Jesus' feet. Death is our enemy. God created us for life, and death is the last enemy to be defeated because it is destroyed by the resurrection. It's the end of death at the time of the resurrection. And I think this verse should give us pause when we desire to call the event of the death of a loved one a celebration of life. Because that day has not yet come. The celebration of life comes on the last day. A funeral is not a celebration. A funeral is a grievous day. Why is it grievous? It's grievous because it was never intended by God. Funerals exist, not because of God, but because of our sin. And so we as believers can and should mourn death. But here's the difference between us and the world around us. It's simply one word. It is hope. Hope. Why? Because we have the resurrection. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We mourn our lost loved ones. A funeral can be a celebration. It should be a celebration of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who gives us the hope of the resurrection. Our hope is in him. Our hope is in his work. Our hope is in the resurrection. Death is our last enemy, and it must be destroyed. In verse 28, it says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, it's tough to understand because this is Paul, and he has a great legal mind, but what he is saying is not that the Son is inferior to the Father. He's saying, no, this perfectly portrays the fact that all the persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all the persons of the Trinity are equal, because whatever glory the Son gains in this victory is devoted now to the Father, who turns around and glorifies the Son. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son glorify the Holy Spirit. And also in verse 28, we see this phrase, all in all, that God may be all in all. I believe this captures at least three different ideas. It captures the idea that the triune God is supreme. He is sovereign in what? In all things. I think it also captures the idea that all resistance to this sovereign God is ended. At this time, at Christ's coming, before God, everyone will kneel. Saints will kneel. Sinners will kneel. Angels will kneel. Devils will kneel. Christ's perfect work compels recognition of his perfect authority, whether you want to believe it or not, whether it is willing or not. All will bend their knee to King Jesus. And I think all in all also can remind us of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? It is to, first, glorify God, and second, to enjoy him forever. The idea being, all of these things that we want in our lives today fall short of the fulfillment that we will have in God alone. All of our present wants are satisfied in God himself alone. Verse 29. Now we move into a new question. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? It's a confusing question. We'll talk about it. But if we could rephrase it, Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, what is the point? What is the point of anything if there is no resurrection? Here he's saying, in this church at Corinth, one of two things is taking place here. It could be some others. It's confusing language, and we don't really know for sure what was going on. But it appears that there were Christians who maybe were getting themselves baptized for the benefit of their dead loved ones. They believed in some way that by getting baptized, they were doing something for their dead loved ones. Now, Paul is not interested in addressing the wrongness of this exactly in this place. It is wrong. But what he does address is, if you're doing that, it makes no sense. If you don't believe in the resurrection, why are you getting yourself baptized for your dead loved ones? Another commentator that made a note about this text pointed out that the language is a little tough to understand, and it could be that it is meant to say they were getting baptized in view of their own death. In other words, they knew they were going to die, and so they were getting baptized. Well, even there, Paul would say, why? Why does that make any sense? If you're not going to be resurrected, why would you get yourself baptized? If there is no resurrection, what is the point of baptism, which promises resurrection? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism symbolizes and joins us to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So what is the point of baptism, which promises us resurrection, if there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, what is the point? Paul continues, verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's saying here, what is the point of what I'm doing? That I would be risking my life, that you, the church, are risking your life in a world hostile to you if there is no resurrection. He says, I die daily, and there he's referring to the idea that he's risking his life every day for the gospel. And it should remind us a little bit of what we just read from Romans as well, in that we die daily to our sin. We put to death, we drown our old sin nature daily. So I think in either case, whether we have risk of temporal death because of the Lord, or we are putting our sin nature to death every day, Paul says, what is the point? If there's no resurrection, what is the point? And so in verse 32, he says, if I fight with beasts at Ephesus, we don't know. The Bible never says he did that, didn't do that. We don't know if he did or if he just meant that it's a possibility. What advantage is it to me? And then he says, if the dead do not rise, and he has a quote, and his quote is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And what's interesting about this is, keep in mind, the Corinthians believe that they're full of this great Greek wisdom that no one else has. He quotes the Greeks. He quotes the Greeks who say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Because if there is no resurrection, all you've got is this life. If there is no resurrection, what is the point? And he continues in verse 33 by quoting another Greek wisdom phrase, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. And this quote is to refute the quote that he just made. He's refuting this idea of being hedonistic, living it up, because you're going to die. Because what's the point? If I'm going to die anyway, I might as well sin boldly. He's refuting this with other Greek wisdom. He's saying to the Corinthians, he's saying to us, if you're going to listen to the wisdom of the world, at least listen to the people who actually have something wise to say. Listen to these wise Greeks. He says, avoid the evil company in your midst who is teaching you to doubt the resurrection. He is talking about those in the church who are causing people to doubt the resurrection. He's saying, avoid them, because if you don't, they will corrupt your good habits. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This verse says this quite simply, it is sin to doubt the resurrection. It is sin to deny the resurrection, because in doubting the resurrection, you doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In denying the resurrection, you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul is going hard here in this verse, because he's talking to the church and he says, among you are those who do not have the knowledge of God. He is saying, among your church are those who deny the resurrection, and because they deny the resurrection, they are not among the saved at all. And yet, you allow them to be part of your church, you allow them to teach and lead people astray. And he is saying they should be ashamed of themselves because they have tolerated false teaching in their midst. And we should be ashamed when we allow false teaching and doctrinal error. It's a real temptation in an egalitarian society, this equal thoughts and equal truths society that we live in, for us in the church to treat those in error as if, well, they're equally morally good as me. who is in the truth. We don't address false doctrine because, hey, maybe they're right, maybe I'm wrong. But any false doctrine is enormously important. Any. You get justification wrong, it's an enormous problem. You get baptism wrong, it's an enormous problem. And yet, we cover for so many people and say, who knows? Who knows? Men's and women's roles, it's important if we get it wrong. These things are not unimportant. Why? Jesus tells us a little leaven leavens the entire lump. Or maybe a more contemporary illustration that would fit with us today is a small germ can cause a lot of problems in the body, right? So many of us have been sick lately. A small germ, we can't even see it. But not only can it cause problems, it can carry literal death to the body. So Paul is saying, watch out for that evil company, those who would lead you astray. And then we move into the resurrection body itself. What is the resurrection body? Verses 35 to 41. And what we're going to see here are three analogies from nature to illustrate the resurrection. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So he starts with a question in verse 35. This is not an honest inquiry by the Corinthians. It is a question meant to cast doubt on the resurrection. Listen to it again. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? These people are not legitimately interested in exploring the answer to this question. They're trying to say, this is a false thing. The resurrection is not real. So Paul then moves into an answer. Again, we're in the verses that you don't really hear at funerals or any other place, where he begins to answer such a question, and he uses these three analogies from nature to illustrate this resurrection. In verses 36 to 38, he says to us, would you rather have the seed, or would you rather have the tree? And if you'd rather have the tree, you'd rather have the sprout, the growth. The seed must be placed in the ground. In a way, the seed must die. And the seed then sprouts from its death into a different body, a new body that God gives. And yet it still has come from this seed. Verse 39, he's just pointing out that animals have bodies that are different from each other. We don't expect them to all be the same. In other words, there is not simply one flesh, but there is diversity of flesh. And then he looks to the skies and he says, look at all these celestial and terrestrial beings in heaven. And what he's pointing out is one is more glorious than the next. One is brighter than the next. And he's asking this question of the Corinthians and of us. If God can do all of this in creation, why couldn't he do it with a resurrection body? Why would you doubt this? Look around you. Look what he has done. So he continues in his discussion of the body in verses 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He takes these words and he juxtaposes them against each other. He takes corruption and he places it against incorruption. He takes dishonor, places it against glory, weakness against power, natural against spiritual. And I think for us today, it's easy just to look back to that illustration of the seed which becomes the tree. God can take the corrupt and make it incorrupt, and he does. He can take that which is dishonorable and make it glorified. He can take the weak and make it powerful. He can take the natural and make it spiritual, just as he can take a seed and make a tree of it. He's saying there is continuity from one body, from this, our temporal body, to the resurrected body, but there's also change. And I think it's important that we see here the enormous respect that Paul, speaking for God, has for the human body. From these verses, we have a groundwork, a foundation for how we can understand Christian funerals. We as Christians of all people must treat even our deceased bodies as something that matters. It matters. Because this body, dying every day, will ultimately die short of Christ's return, will be resurrected one day in Christ and for the sake of Christ and what he has done. Martin Luther actually speculates about the resurrection. Now, this is not scripture, and you don't need to go home quoting this, but Martin Luther speculates that our resurrected bodies will be able to lift this church building with a single finger or thumb. He speculates that we're going to play with mountains in eternity the same way that children play with balls. Luther speculates that we are going to leap, not just with joy, but in a resurrected body, when we leap with joy, we're going to leap into the clouds, or if we want to, leap 100 miles at one time. The picture, now keep in mind Luther's in the 1500s, he's thinking of Superman well before there was Superman, right? This is his picture. Now, the Bible does not say this, we don't know this, but we know even from Jesus' resurrection, he could appear in a room with locked doors. There are things that are going to take place in our resurrection bodies that we can't even imagine. And so we go to verses 45 to 49, where it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." And he's simply contrasting here who we are in Adam and who we are in the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Through Adam comes our physical bodies. Through Christ comes our spirit. He breathed life into us. Through Christ's resurrection, now is given to his people a spiritual body. And I want to make it super clear, anytime you see this language of spiritual, the idea isn't that this body is incorporeal, that it just sort of floats around like a spirit in the sky. He is talking about a spiritual body in the sense that it is physical, but it is imperishable. This is something that we can't grasp in our lives today, but something physical that cannot perish because it was designed to live with God for eternity. For eternity, this body will live. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Our body, our lowly body, will be conformed to the glorious body of Christ. Why? Because he can do it. He can subdue all things to himself. And so now, we're going to look at briefly the verses that we all know, because we hear them at funerals and we hear them at gravesides. Verses 51 to 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we have victory even over death. We have victory even over death. And if we have victory even over death, what is the rest of the nonsense we're worried about in the meantime? We do not grieve as those without hope. Verse 58 is so important. It's the big therefore. It took them 57 verses to get there. One verse, the application. Therefore, he's saying, believe it. If you have the victory of the resurrection, believe daily, hourly, continually that you are a victor. You have overcome. And believing that you are a victor, now behave as a victor. Your life, Paul is saying, has eternal meaning. And if your life has eternal meaning, don't define yourself by the vain pursuits of this life, by the pleasures of this life, by the things that are seemingly fun in this life. Or alternately, don't define yourself by what is hard in this life. Don't define yourself by your suffering. Instead, define your life by your eternity. In the face of your hardship, in the face of your present struggles, even if you are nearing death, Paul exhorts us to find hope in your resurrection. He says, be steadfast. This is the idea of being loyal in an unwavering way to the King. He says, be immovable. This is the idea of being firmly fixed in place. Think of a soldier standing on the battlefield and the enemy's coming right at him. He has two choices at that point. He can stand and fight, or he can flee. Be immovable like a good soldier, firmly fixed in place. Nothing should cause you to abandon your position because you have the promise of the resurrection. Even if death is coming right at you, you don't abandon your position because you have an even greater promise that you will be raised up into eternity to be with your God. And finally, he says, always abound in the work of the Lord. Abounding. This is a great supply. Provide a great supply. Provide abundance. And in what? In the work of the Lord. These works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you're going to be raised up. No matter how things appear to you right now, it is never in vain. Thanks be to God. Amen.